Well, good afternoon. Great to be here with everyone, and certainly greetings to those that will be listening or watching later to this recording. Happy Sabbath to you. As Rick mentioned, we're from the other side of the rain curtain, the Cascade Mountain Range, and it's significantly drier out here than it is over on our side of the mountain, so feeling the mold and the moss starting to wither already. So, well, as Rick mentioned, what I'd like to share with you today is a continuation of a study that we did a couple of weeks ago, in which we explored some thoughts on what it means to be forsaken. And using the examples of Elijah, David, Paul, and Jesus Christ, we spent our time processing characteristics of and conditions in which being forsaken, or being cast aside, being left alone, or worse, even openly persecuted, can take place, and how our examples perhaps had some common points in our own personal experiences, and I shared a few of my thoughts and stories throughout. And we stopped in the previous study at what could arguably be the most intense and pivotal example of this in action. And that's in Christ's expression of being forsaken by his Father in his dying words. And we read that in Mark chapter 15, verse 34. No need to turn. In the context of the Passover season, we take time to contemplate what this sacrifice means for us personally, and the opportunity it affords us to have a personal and intimate relationship with the Father. We took a few moments previously to reflect on the gravity of that circumstance. Again, of Christ being left alone by all, forsaken by all, and the Father losing contact with the only other being in all of creation on his plane. And while we cannot begin to fathom the gravity of what was done for us, we try, we think about it, but it's beyond us. We, in our own personal experiences, have had our own times of loneliness, being abandoned, or perhaps being attacked for who we are and what we believe. Pretty heavy stuff, right? But today, what I'd like to do is focus on the what's next. If we find ourselves suffering, we find ourselves alone, attacked, we can look at Scripture and see that others have had similar experiences, but that only goes so far. What I'd like to do is start covering today how we can cope, and perhaps even grow and thrive in going through these experiences. And as we ended last time, we're going to divide this into two broad categories. We're going to talk about what we know and what we can do. Now, as I prepared what I'm going to share with you today, I actually discovered I had enough material to do yet another. So today we're going to focus on only one of these two areas, and that is, again, the what we know. So in part two, what we know, what information we have at our disposal that we can take to heart, that we can rely on, that will help us find comfort and strength. Again, as we talked about previously, we'll be revisiting some of our examples from last time. We're going to cover some passages. So last time, I intentionally skipped some verses here and there. We're going to go back around and visit some of those verses to take these next steps. So let's begin. Turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we're going to read verses 7 through 9 here, and I'm going to read this from the Amplified translation of the Bible. And actually, this is the verse. I have a countdown clock here, which is pretty slick. I also have one at home on the camera so I can see. This is where the clock was saying, you're out of time, so I had to stop last time. So I'm going to pick it up here where we left off, and it dovetails in really neatly. So, works perfectly. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 7, again reading this from the Amplified translation, it's rendered this way. However, we possess this precious treasure, the divine light, and that L in the Amplified is capitalized, and we can see that that's valid from verse 6, the divine light of the gospel, and this is the key, in frail human vessels of earth, that the grandeur and exceeding greatness of the power may be shown to be from God and not from ourselves. We are hedged in, pressed on every side, troubled and oppressed in every way, but not cramped or crushed. We suffer embarrassments and are perplexed and unable to find a way out, but not driven to despair. We are pursued, persecuted, hard-driven, but not deserted to stand alone. We are struck down to the ground, but never struck out and destroyed. So there's a couple of what we knows in this passage, if you will. So let's talk about them. First of all, the New Living Translation translates the first part of verse 9 this way. We are hunted down, but never abandoned by God. Never abandoned by God. And hold on to this. We're going to revisit this towards the end, but very powerful, very encouraging. For now, let's focus back on actually what we read in verse 7. Again, going back to the New Living, it renders the last part of verse 7 this way. But we ourselves are like fragile clay jars. Fragile clay jars. I'm going to mention that multiple times. Containing this great treasure. This makes it clear that our great power is from God, not from ourselves. Now, to bring this into further focus, we're going to go back to one of our case studies last time, and that is of Elijah. Turn back with me, please, to 1 Kings chapter 19. we're going to read verses 4 through 7 here. You may recall we started previously back in verse 1 here and read to verse 3, so we're going to continue the story. And we're going to fill in some of the gaps that we skipped. And remember, leading up to this point, we had the tremendous events on Mount Carmel and all the agitation and excitement. And then we had Jezebel threatening Elijah's life. So let's further explore Elijah's response here. 1 Kings chapter 19, again, picking up in verse 4, speaking of Elijah, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my fathers." Now, as we explored last time, we see here Elijah expressing his distress to the point, as we read here in verse 4, that he didn't want to live anymore. And it's the phrase used here at the end of verse 4 that I think is an interesting and relevant acknowledgement. Again, keeping in mind this concept of being fragile clay jars. It's interesting, in Barnes notes, it states Elijah's expression here in verse 4 this way. "I am a mere man, no better nor stronger than they who have gone before me, no more able to revolutionize the world than they." Let's read on here, verse 5, 1 Kings 19. "He lay down and slept under a juniper tree, and behold, there was an angel touching him, and he said, 'Arise, eat.' Then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread, cake baked on hot stones, and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lie down again." So let's notice here how Elijah's situation was initially addressed. So he runs off into the wilderness, he's distressed. What is the first thing that takes place here? He's fed and he sleeps. Very base physiological needs being addressed here. There's a very real chance you read through this passage, and this is extrapolation, but there's a chance that he went through all this exercise, all this excitement and activity and drama, may not have ate or slept in a while. And he was working pretty hard. He was very, very busy. And you know, I think we've probably all heard of the concept of being hangry, right? Where you don't get enough to eat and you get kind of grumpy and cranky. I know, for me, it's sleep. I don't get enough sleep, and I get kind of sour. So my kids are looking at me like, "Yeah, Dad." But this leads neatly into what we read in verse 7. Reading on here, "The angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, 'Arise, eat.'" Notice this. "Because the journey is too great for you." Elijah, this is too much for you. So what are we establishing here? What's the point? What's this first what we know? Well, quite simply, men are weak. Men are weak. Human beings, fragile clay jars, we're filled with limitations, right? We have to eat and sleep, for starters. But we've got our faults, our shortcomings, our failures, our incapabilities. We all have them. So, okay, how is this what we know then relevant to coping with being forsaken? Well, this may seem straightforward to acknowledge academically, right? We can all say we're weak and frail and human beings, but understanding and in turn reacting or responding to this fact, this reality that we're all fallible, can be a challenge in a couple of different relevant scenarios. First, when someone you respect, someone you esteem as maybe having authority or position or power turns against you, that can be pretty tough. Secondly, when, you know, it's the, well, everybody else is doing it, so I guess why aren't I? Or everybody else is doing it, so why aren't you? Good old-fashioned peer pressure. And it can be easy for us to lose sight of the reality of Romans chapter 3, verse 23. You don't need to turn there. I think we all know it. But it says all, A-L-L, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everyone, one exception, but everyone has missed the mark. Everyone is inferior to the standard of godly perfection. Now, does this mean that we should be dismissive of the thoughts or perspectives of others? Well, absolutely not. But this, what we know, though, can provide us with some much-needed objectivity. And I think of, you know, what we can tell our kids. And this has happened to all of us, happens to all kids at school, on the playground. Kids get together, they're playing, and invariably somebody's going to get teased. Somebody's going to get made fun of. You're going to be too skinny. You're going to be too fat. You're going to be too slow. Maybe you're too good. And that becomes an object of attack. And so what do we tell our kids? We say, well, you know what? Just because they say that's so doesn't mean that's right. Doesn't make it so. Something we can take to heart. Now, another individual from our previous examination into being forsaken was Paul. So let's take a look, again, in context of where we were before, at his instruction in this regard. Turn with me, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to read the first 9 verses here. And we actually read a few of these verses previously, but we're going to take some time to kind of expand and explore a little bit more here this time. 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 1. We read this, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come." And hold on to this thought. We're going to explore this more here shortly. But for now, verse 2, "For men will be lovers of self." Now, we could almost just stop right there, right? Because the rest of the descriptors that Paul uses really stem from this. And what is this? Well, it's idolatry, right? It's putting oneself, one's desires, before God, before his way of life. But we'll read on here, "Lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control." And I thought this was interesting, so we're going to park on this for a minute. The Greek translated here, this phrase "without self-control," is actually a conjunction of two words that can be translated as the direct opposite of vigor. So again, we're talking about men being fragile clay jars, being without self-control, the direct opposite of vigor. Strong's defines this Greek conjunction as incontinent. Again, men are weak to the point of, if left to their own devices, completely lacking any means of fortitude. And I'll repeat that because that's a lot packed into a sentence. Men are weak to the point of, if left to their own devices, completely lacking any means of fortitude. Now, I emphasize left on their own and lacking means because it is only by the grace of God, in the form of the indwelling of His Spirit, that we have any chance to exercise this fruit of the Spirit, this concept of self-control, having vigor. But reading on here, 2 Timothy 3, finishing verse 3, brutal, haters of good. Verse 4, treacherous, reckless. Now, Strong's in the Greek translates this word reckless as falling forward. And I thinking about this made me smile, because what comes to my mind, I think of falling forward, is a toddler, and they're learning how to walk, and they're, you know, they find a wall or a piece of furniture, and they kind of grab onto it, and they get up on those puffy little legs, and they take those unsteady steps, and as parents, we hope happens, they take a couple steps, and then they fall down on their diaper-padded rear ends, or just as often do what? Faceplant into the ground, right? Their heads disproportionately weighted to their bodies, don't have the core strength, don't have the lower body strength. You know, they're going through this process, they're learning, they're falling down. But that falling forward, that falling headlong with little ability to control the descent and subsequent impact, cue the crying, that is the image that we can take away here. We think, you know, as human beings, we think we've got it figured out, right? We think we can just muster up the power and the strength and we can do this ourselves. But how often do we discover that we end up falling face first into trouble? And again, this is key to keep in mind in the context of being forsaken, that our default, if you will, as human beings, is to kind of stumble around headlong. Well, let's read on here in verse 4. Conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Verse 5, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. Now, the contemporary English version of the Bible renders verse 5 this way: even though they will make a show of being religious, their religion won't be real. The Amplified translates the last part of this phrase this way: they deny and reject and are strangers to the power of it. Their conduct belies the genuineness of their profession. And I find the idea expressed of being strangers to the power of it to be the key. And as we talked about, without that power, the power of God, without having that relationship in place, what's the best we got? What's the best run-of-the-mill human being has? Again, as the contemporary English version renders verse 5, it's a show of religion. That's about as good as it's going to get. So I think a fair question then to ask at this point is this. Okay, Tom, we know people are weak and fallible and, well, they're downright nasty under Satan's influence at times. But how can we discern between someone who's genuinely on track versus someone who is not? Well, I think if we read on here, Paul can help us out with this. So we'll read on. Verse 6. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses. And verse 7 is the key: always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, I know in my experience, and I'm sure you probably have had experiences like this as well, I've known individuals who were very, very well versed in the Bible or in Christianity as a religion or as a practice, both inside and outside the church. By way of example, growing up in school every year, I would dutifully write out a note for my teachers saying that I'm going to be going away for this religious trip. Here's a scripture. I need my homework for while I'm gone. Speaking of the Feast of Tabernacles. And I try to keep it pretty high level and focus again on getting the work that I would miss, and I very, very rarely received a why question back. It was just a, oh, okay, that's weird. You're going to fail this class. And I didn't, fortunately, but that's about the extent of it. But one year, I handed this note to my biology teacher in high school, and he read the note, and he began to describe in detail the commandments of keeping the Feast of Tabernacles to the point where he asked me if I was building a Sukkoth. I was shocked. And he shared with me, though, that one of his hobbies was studying religion. It's what he did. He studied all kinds of religion. So I said to him, Feast of Tabernacles? He said, oh, yeah, I know all about that. Wow. Okay. But the question is, did having that knowledge, all that learning, impact his life? Did it bring conviction? And at that point, I don't know, this was too long ago to mention in public. It had not. It had not changed his life. Always learning, never recognizing or gaining discernment, as knowledge can be translated here in verse 7, in that process. Now, the takeaway here for us then is this. Again, an awareness that mankind is, without supernatural intervention in calling, conversion, indwelling of the Spirit, rather the influence of Satan, drawn towards depravity, weakness, and fallibility. And certainly not saying here that studying the Bible is wrong by any stretch of the imagination, but the question we have to ask ourselves is why? Why are we studying? Why are we learning? The goal, the end state, should be for truth, truth in building that relationship with God and Christ. Reading on here, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. But Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses. So these men also opposed the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. And verse 9 is our takeaway here. But they will not make any further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes' and Jambres' folly was also. Now, it's traditionally held that this Jannes and Jambres that's mentioned here were two of Pharaoh's magicians who countered Moses and Aaron when they were before Pharaoh, and we can see that in Exodus chapter 7, verse 11, no need to turn, but performing the initial signs before the plagues came on Egypt. Okay, so what makes these individuals' experience important for Paul to call out here? And subsequently, what can we learn from their examples, again, in the context of men being weak? Well, back to verse 9, first, a lack of progress. And this actually goes back to verse 7, which we just explored. This idea that learning and studying and gathering information doesn't directly translate into a change in heart and a change in behavior. It can empower the process, certainly is key to it, but it is not the only factor. Again, mankind, even with the very best of intentions, will not attain to God's standard without God being directly involved in that process. There will simply be no progress. And secondly, again from verse 9, their folly will be obvious to all. Now, in the account found in Exodus 7, again, we won't turn there, you may recall, though, that Aaron threw down his staff, right, before the Pharaoh and the court, and the staff turned into a serpent as a demonstration of God's power. Hey, this is serious, this is legit, this is real, here's evidence. And then Pharaoh's magicians, again, this Jannes and Jambres, they did the same. They threw their staffs down, and then we got a whole floor of serpents going on. But then what happened? Well, Aaron's serpent devoured the other ones. Right there, right in front of Pharaoh, right in front of this Jannes and Jambres, a very real, obvious, literal demonstration that God's sovereignty, and we're going to talk a bit more about God's sovereignty at the end here, that God's sovereignty was very much in play, and that there was an opportunity here to do the right thing, if you will. Let my people go. But along with Pharaoh, these men proceeded down a path of having to endure the plagues. Now, you could say, well, yeah, that's true, Tom. They could have made a different choice, but God made it pretty clear to Moses and Aaron beforehand that things were going to play out a certain way, and you would be absolutely correct. And in this vein, this idea that God knows, in spite of the evidence, in spite of the opportunity, the best of intentions, that human weakness, that often takes the upper hand. We're going to take a look at another example from another one of our case studies from part one, and that's in Christ's own words. Turn with me, please, to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, and we're going to read verses 27 through 31 here. Recall that we explored previously how Christ had experienced going from being followed by thousands down to, in the end, dying on the cross, stating that prophetic, my God, why have you forsaken me? And let's notice here in Mark Christ's interaction with his disciples. We're going to focus on Peter, Again, our context being the frailty, the weakness of mankind. Mark chapter 14, starting in verse 27. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, because it is written, 'I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.'" And again, hold on to this. We're going to explore this here more shortly. Verse 28. "But I have been raised, but after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." But Peter said to him, "Even though you may all fall away, yet I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times." But Peter kept saying insistently, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they were all saying the same thing also. Peter here was, as it says in verse 31, insistent, or as the Greek could be translated, very vehement. He wasn't kidding around. He wasn't mincing words. He was dead serious here. "Even if I have to die with you," he states. But what happened? We all know the story, right? We know that Peter succumbs to human weakness, to the pressure of the circumstance. And as it's found in Luke chapter 22, verses 61 and 62, and I'll just read it. Luke 22, 61 and 62, we have the events that transpire, and then the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And I find that extremely powerful, right? The being that you said, just said, "If I have to die with you, this is not going to happen." And he's dying and you're not, and he's looking at you. That's pretty powerful. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And what was Peter's response? He went out and wept bitterly. Now, we can see these examples, and in our own times of being left alone, abandoned, realize that human beings are not perfect, and respond and react imperfectly. While certainly foretold as a function of the end times, it's not limited to, and we have a tendency to do this in our past, you know, them or the world, right? They're all the bad guys and we're the good guys, and it's always them and it's never us. We are all going through this process, right? We're all going through this learning and growing process, and have our own times where we come face to face with our shortcomings and perhaps realize in tears, as Peter did, how far short we fall. So as we close out this first what we know, let's read the words that our other case study, David, recorded in the 118th Psalm. Turn with me, please, to Psalm 118. Psalm 118, we're going to read verses 6 through 9 here. Psalm 118, starting in verse 6, again, David's words, "The Lord is for me, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes." Again, men may be frail, weak, clay jars, subject to failure, but the Lord is not. It can be a struggle, though, right? People are real, right? It's flesh and blood. We're dealing with each other. It's, you know, all the senses are involved. It's very real. It's very tangible. It's very in the present. Or if these people are princes in our eyes, and we yearn for their acceptance, we yearn for their respect. But when people fail, our refuge is our God, and our God transcends these shortcomings. And finally, lest we take upon ourselves too much credit, again, this concept that it's never me, it's always the other guy, let's not forget what it says in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. And you don't need to turn there. I think we all know it pretty well. I am going to read it, though, from the Amplified Bible, because it's got a neat little twist at the end. So this is Jeremiah 17:9. In the Amplified, it's rendered this way: the heart is deceitful above all things, and it is exceedingly perverse and corrupt and severely mortally sick. Questions? Pretty clear. Who can know it, perceive, understand, be acquainted with his own heart and mind? Oh, his own heart and mind. My point in even calling this out is, as we think about how we're being treated by others, let's not forget that we are just as capable as acting or reacting in the same way. Taking refuge in, having that relationship with God and that relationship with Christ, it is the only way we can be different. It's the only way that that heart can be changed. So, we've touched actually already on the second what we know concept. We're going to build on that here next. And it's most clearly articulated. We're going to go back to Jesus Christ as our case study for this. Let's go back to Mark 14, please. Mark chapter 14. This time we're going to read verses 48 and 49. Mark chapter 14, again picking up here in verse 48, and this is Christ in the very process of being betrayed, and his words here. Mark 14, starting in verse 48, and Jesus said to them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me, as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me." The end of verse 49 is the key here, "but this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures." While certainly not enjoyable or even close to ideal, Christ understood, and we too can understand, we can, again, this is a what we know, and take a level of consolation in the fact that what we are experiencing, this state and condition of relationships extant, how we're treating one another, was prophesied to take place. It was prophesied, it was foretold to take place. Like we talked about with Moses, Aaron, Janus, Jambres, that example, you know, there may have been opportunity, right? And here, Christ, though, knew the outcome. He knew that the Father had a plan for how events were going to transpire. Now let's continue to explore this concept of knowing this was all foretold to take place. Turn with me to Luke chapter 12, please. Luke chapter 12, we're going to read verses 51 through 53. And again, we're going to focus on, as we explore this second what we know, we're going to really focus on Christ's words here. Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 51, Christ says, "Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you, no, but rather division." Now, I want to stop here and focus on this for a moment, because I've heard this feedback actually fairly recently from several in the church, but we tend to function under this assumption that doing what's right, or practicing or living in the truth, following Christ's footsteps, you know, however you want to quantify what we're doing and how we're living our lives, that if we do this, then peace is just going to break out, and harmony, and everything's going to be great, and our relationships are going to be great, and that, you know, this light that's shining is going to be an inspiration and a guidance to others, and, you know, it's everything's going to break out roses, right? The reality is, and we read here from the way, the truth, the life, the gateway for and forerunner of this way of life that we're leading, peace, not the expected outcome, rather division, his own words. And Christ goes on to make this very, very crystal clear to what extent this will take place. Let's read on here, verse 52. "From now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." So what do we see here? We see Not just friends, not acquaintances, coworkers, next door neighbors. These are in the same house level relationships. Physical, spiritual, both. It's that closeness, that intimacy, that proximity. These relationships are at stake, is what Christ is saying. And I call this out because this is tough, right? This is really hard. This can be disheartening. This can be disillusioning. Because again, we have this expectation that, you know, if I treat you with love and respect and kindness, I kind of expect to get a piece of that back. That's kind of how this works. And when that doesn't happen, we wonder, well, what went wrong? What did I do wrong? Or we question the process, or maybe we question the value of the process or the effort in the first place. But again, this what we know is that Christ has told us to expect otherwise. His way of life, the Father's way of life, it runs contrary, runs counter to human nature and people, again, going back to that fragile clay jars concept, may not respond in kind. It may not happen. Matthew chapter 10, please. Matthew chapter 10, we'll read verses 16 through 25. Matthew chapter 10, starting in verse 16, again, Christ's words, what's foretold for us to read, to understand, and to take to heart. Verse 16, Matthew 10, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves." Now, while it could be argued that this passage that we're going to cover here is in the context of the earlier verses referencing specifically the apostles, I think once we get to the end of this passage, I feel this applies to all of Christ's followers throughout time. So with that in mind, right off the bat, what does Christ say here? He says, hey, you're about to be put in a situation, in a circumstance, in which things are going to not look so good for you. You're going to have to be on your guard, you're going to have to walk circumspect, or you are going to be lunch. Again, the value in this is that we're going into this way of life. We're armed with this information. We have this. We've been told ahead of time. Let's read on here, verse 17. "But beware of men, for they will hand you over. They will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues." Verse 18, "And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles." I put emphasis here on these two verses, the word will. We're told ahead of time. These things are going to happen, guaranteed. Christ, though, here starts to provide the good news at the end of verse 18. This bad stuff isn't just for the sake of bad stuff happening. Again, verse 18 gives this suffering, these difficulties, purpose. And that's really the key to this what we know, is that it's all been prophesied to take place ahead of time, but it's to take place with plan and with purpose. God is not interested in torturing us, right? He's not the little kid with the magnifying glass and the ants, you know, in the sun. We've heard that analogy before. Not in the program. It's for the furthering of his plan, but that's not all. Let's read on here, verse 19. "But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." Now, these two verses, a couple of my favorite in the whole Bible, actually. To me, tremendous hope, tremendous encouragement. And I'm going to share a story. I think I've probably shared it before, but I'll share it again anyway, because I can. number of years ago, I was called for jury duty. And I wrote the requisite letter back to the county requesting to be excused, and here's the reasons why, and sent it off. And I got a note back from the judge saying, "That's all fine and dandy. You're going to have to come tell me in person." And I was nervous. I was young. This was a long time ago. It was the first time doing this, and I was nervous. But I read these verses, and I'm going to put this in God's hands. I'm going before the judge. You're going to have to make this happen for me. And that experience is still one of the most surreal experiences I've ever had in my entire life. I have no memory what I said at all. I remember going up to the witness stand. Things came out of my mouth. The attorneys and the judge looked at each other and said, "Thank you very much. Have a nice day. You are excused." And that was it. And it was unanimous, and there was no penalty, and that was it. That was the end. And this was after, and this I had been sitting through an entire day of voir dire, so all these jurors going up. And there were people going up trying to get excused, and some of them seemed pretty legit. Now, I'm not an attorney, but they seemed pretty legit. And they were all told, "No, you will be here. If you do not show up, you are in contempt. I will send the sheriff to your house and put you in jail." It was about that harsh. I was the only one that got out that day. And so, you know, I can look at that experience. It wasn't fun, but I can read these verses, and man, that is a faith builder. That is tremendous, very powerful in my life. Reading on here in Matthew 10, verse 21, "Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death." And again, as we talked about earlier, close relationships, that's what's being talked about here. That is what's being compromised. Verse 22, "You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved." Notice again verse 22, "hated by all." Not a couple, not bullied by outliers. We are told again the expectation, division. Not peace. Verse 23, "But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes." And then verses 24 and 25 here are paramount. We are told we know these things, and we know they're for a reason. But why us? Why us specifically here? Verse 24, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? If the world treated the master the way they did while he was on this earth in the flesh, or even how the world's going to respond to him at his second coming." And we're not going to go into it here today, but we can certainly read in Revelation, it's not rolling out the red carpet, right? It's a bloodbath. It's going to be ugly. The question is, why should we expect less? If anything, and here's a sobering thought, if anything, we are worthy of being maligned because we are imperfect. He wasn't. There may be legitimate justification for people to be angry at us on occasion because we make mistakes. One of the biggest complaints about Christians, kind of in general, Christianity in general, and talking with, I actually work with a lot of non-religious people, is that they're hypocrites. Christians are hypocrites, more so than any other religion in the world. And while other religions have some pretty far-fetched ideas and teachings, their followers tend to be pretty consistent and zealous. And honestly, I think the charge is pretty well-founded. And not just in the context of mainstream Christianity, in the church as well. And again, it's only through God's grace that we are saved, and it's not us, not our strength, not our inherent goodness. And we know these things, and these things are sobering, absolutely. But we should and can take tremendous encouragement in the fact that we know it in advance. John chapter 16, please. John chapter 16, we'll read verses 32 and 33 here. John chapter 16, starting in verse 32, again, Christ's words. Verse 32, behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And again, as we talked about in part one, Christ was fully aware of what was to take place. It wasn't a surprise to him. And for us, when we face scattering, face being abandoned, face being forsaken, we too can understand and know this was to take place. But notice as we read on here, and yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. And hold on to this. We're going to explore this in more detail next. Verse 33, these things I have spoken to you, notice, so that in me you may have peace. Not to strike fear, not to terrorize, not to scare us away, rather that we can have peace in knowing that there's no surprises. Nothing is unplanned. Nothing is beyond the view or the grasp of our Creator. We have these prophecies. We are foretold this, what we know we have, so we can have peace. Reading on, in the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. Now, the Amplified Bible renders this way, and I love how this is put. In the world you have tribulation and trials and distress and frustration, but be of good cheer. Take courage. Be confident, certain, undaunted. For I have overcome the world. I have deprived it of the power to harm you and have conquered it for you. Feeling alone, forsaken, persecuted, this world, from God's point of view, is deprived of the power to harm you. Done. Can this life in this world be distressing? Absolutely. But the great news is it's been conquered. It's been conquered. Tremendously wonderful news. And this folds neatly into the third what we know that we're going to talk about. And for that, we're going to go back to Elijah. So let's go back to 1 Kings 19, please. 1 Kings chapter 19, and we're going to read verses 14 through 18 this time. And I did contemplate putting notes in here to have you put markers in your Bibles, but decided not to keep you awake. Oh, I know. Terrible, terrible. 1 Kings 19, we'll read verses again 14 through 18. Going back to Elijah, as we explore this third, what we know. So we've talked about men being weak. We've talked about that these things were foretold to happen, and we can look to the fact that they were foretold as being a point of encouragement. Now let's build the third one. 1 Kings 19, verse 14, this is Elijah. Then he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Now, we actually started with these words last time from Elijah. Let's notice the response. Let's read on. Verse 15. The Lord said to him, go, return your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha, shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Okay, so what do we see here? What's the what we know in this example from Elijah here? Well, in short, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. Okay? I know since I was very small growing up in the church, you know, we've talked about God's sovereignty. It's a lofty word. What exactly does that mean, God is sovereign? Well, the dictionary defines the word sovereign as possessing supreme or ultimate power. Supreme, absolute, unlimited, unrestricted, boundless, ultimate, total, unconditional, full. In this position, if we think about these words, what they mean, and as we've talked about, God's got a plan, and he is in complete and total control of its successful execution. And the best news here is that not only is God in complete and absolute and sovereign control, but he holds us so dear that he involves and shares his plan with us. Let's look back here at Elijah. What do we see? Well, God provides him with an action plan, right? And we're going to come back to this in part three, so stay tuned. Not just for his nation, for God's nation, but for Elijah himself, right? He says, you know, I want you to do this for Israel. Elijah, I got a plan for you. I have a succession plan for you as well. And God also shares with Elijah that Elijah's not alone and that 7,000 are also faithful, right? And not just observed as faithful, but as the Bible in Basic English renders verse 18, but I will keep safe 7,000 in Israel. So not just God noticed, yeah, okay, that's fine. No, very active, very interested, protecting those 7,000. In this light, let's revisit Paul and words that we read previously about his experience and how this concept of God's sovereignty fits in. Back to 2 Timothy chapter 4, please. 2 Timothy chapter 4, and we'll read verses 16 through 18. Second Timothy chapter 4, start in verse 16. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. And this is where we ended Paul's words previously, but notice what he says next, right on the heels of this. Everyone's left me, I'm deserted, no one's supporting me. He says, may it not be counted against them. Wow, really? That's amazing. How can Paul say that? Everybody's left me, but it's okay. It's all good. Verse 17, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So Paul expresses here that not only was his life protected, but God, for his sovereign purpose, preaching the gospel to the Gentiles and ultimately being brought to salvation's endpoint and resurrection, required Paul to endure some pretty extraordinary events, right? Verse 17, out of the lion's mouth. So Paul puts these pieces together, and what's the conclusion he comes to is that the actions or reactions of people abandoning him, deserting him, kind of pale in comparison because the sovereign God's got my back. We also previously read Paul's words back in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy regarding being abandoned by all who were in Asia. We're going to revisit Paul's words leading up to that statement. So if you turn a couple of pages back in your Bible to chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, we will do that. 2 Timothy, again, chapter 1, we'll read verses 6 through 12. As 2 Timothy chapter 1, picking up in verse 6, very, very familiar passage here. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. And God willing, part 3, the next time when we explore this topic, we're going to dive more into what verse 6 is talking about here. But for now, let's just focus on the idea of being reminded. And again, this is something we know, that we have been given the greatest gift any part of creation could ever receive out of the abundance of the sovereign God's love and care for us. Powerful, powerful stuff. Verse 7, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Again, things we know to be true. That same power that inspired our existence, the existence of this entire creation, we have access to. And I'm firmly convinced, at least in my own life, that I don't give this reality, this fact, this what I know, nearly enough credit. As a side note, I think of Christ being unable to do any work of power, as it's translated in the Bible in basic English, because of the unbelief of those in Nazareth. And we can read that account in the first six verses of Mark 6. We won't turn there. But in that light, the question I have to ask myself is, am I limiting this power within me because of my unbelief? If I believe, truly believe the things we've been talking about together today, how should this change who I am? How should this change how I think, how I act, especially in times of trial, suffering, being forsaken? Let's read how knowing influenced Paul. Verse 8 here. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. And as we talked about last time, again, this is in the context of being forsaken by all those in Asia. Perhaps they were ashamed, right? Got this guy. Hey, look at this Paul guy. I mean, he was great, but man, all this bad stuff happened to him, and now he's a prisoner in Rome, and everybody else is walking away from him. So what? Why am I sticking around? And this is rats off a sinking ship, if you were. Paul says here, not only to not be ashamed of him, but what does he say? He says, join with me. Join in my suffering. This is the program you want to be on. Verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. Again, this God is sovereign concept, which was granted to us in Jesus Christ from all eternity. So what do we know here? What are we reading? We are saved. We are called with a holy calling because it is his own purpose and grace, and has been planned and in motion from all eternity. Brethren, this is, if we really stop and let this sink in, this is epic. This is huge. These realities should give us hope, give us strength, allow us to tap into that power that we have access to. Reading on, verse 10, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. And verse 12 is the key. For this reason I also suffer these things, but am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. So knowing that God is in control, that he has called us for his purpose, and he will see to it in his absolute power and authority that his purpose will be accomplished, should make us, much like, I mean, we can read about Paul's life throughout the scriptures. We see what he did, what he had to go through, what he had to experience, but that he kept going on and kept experiencing these things, unashamed, convicted beyond a shadow of a doubt, unstoppable. No matter what other people may say, no matter how we're treated, being on God's side, that's what really matters. Now, previously we dovetailed the end of Christ's life on earth and his expression of being forsaken on the cross with the words of David found in Psalm chapter 22. Now, what I'd like to do now is go back to Psalm 22 and, as Paul Harvey said, get the rest of the story, as this shows not only David's perspective, but surely Christ's as well. Psalm 22, please. Psalm chapter 22, we're going to read verses 24 through 28. Psalm chapter 22, again, picking up in verse 24, we read, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. Now, if we think back to the example of Elijah that we've gone through and how he felt. Now, as a weak human being myself, you know, I can look at an example like that very superficially and at Elijah's response very superficially with a, wow, really? I mean, you see all of this power that God has demonstrated through you, and that's your reaction? That's how you thank him? He did all this for you, and then you go off crying in a corner. And, you know, I know with my kids, I'm going to pick up my kids. This can be a challenge, right? You know, feeling underappreciated for the work. And, you know, I think of my wife and the countless hours and effort and energy she puts in all, you know, behind the curtain, behind the scenes. They have no idea. But thanks be to our God for his loving kindness, his patience with us. He does not despise our affliction, or what I may challenge is our perception of affliction. We think we've got some big owies, but in the grand scheme of things, they're not that big. But he doesn't despise us. Verse 25, from you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. Verse 26, the afflicted will eat and be satisfied. There is hope here, brethren. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. Again, there will be tough times. There will be affliction in the context of our topic of relationships, but it won't last forever. We will be provided for. We will be satisfied because God is in control and he has a plan and he has a purpose for us. Verse 27, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. A time is yet coming that all mankind will submit to and serve the Lord. We as mankind are being given latitude to fail at this point, with a select few being given the chance to understand these things today. But in the end, as we read in verse 27, all will remember and turn. That time is coming. In verse 28, it's the capstone here, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. Again, God is sovereign. Complete, total control. Not as an autocrat of terror, not that little kid with the magnifying glass in the sunshine, but as a loving father of his children. We have this ironclad promise, the very same made to ancient Israel. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 31, please. Deuteronomy chapter 31, we'll just read one verse, verse 8. Just to kind of put this in our mind's eye here. Deuteronomy chapter 31, reading verse 8. This is instruction to ancient Israel. Again, about the context, the proximity of God's oversight of them and his involvement in them. The Lord is the one, Deuteronomy 31, 8, the Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. In our context, brethren, we have one who, as it's put in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 20, goes ahead of us, our forerunner, who promised us, as we read in John chapter 14, verse 18, that he will not abandon us or forsaken us. And how can we be sure? Because the one who, having lived eternally, being born, living a sinless life, being forsaken by those he created and served in the first place, all as a forerunner, our advanced force, as the word forerunner is translated again in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 20, he died. And, as promised, lives again for you, for me, for all of mankind. And this all possible through the Father's sovereign faithfulness and his love for his Son, his love for us. Well, what we've covered today, then, is a few major aspects. Coping with finding ourselves in circumstances of being alone, being forsaken, and exploring three main concepts that help define what we know. Mankind is weak. Human beings are weak, susceptible to expressing that weakness in ways that are harmful to others. And it's only through the power of the Spirit, made possible through grace and a relationship with the Father and the Son, that we have any hope of overcoming those proclivities ourselves. But an understanding that, and you almost hate to say it this way, but we're all just human, but we're human beings, can help us take a level of maybe personalization out of the situation. We also know that what we are experiencing, as painful at times as it can be, was foretold to take place as evidence of our position and our commitment to the way of life that we've been called to. We also know that our Creator has complete and total sovereign control over the entire universe, and that we, in knowing and having revealed what we've talked about here today, have a very, very special place in His plan. We, brethren, are not alone. We are not fully forsaken. People, human beings, they come and go, but our rock is forever. And God willing, part 3, we will explore the last area of coping with being forsaken, and that is in exploring what we can do. We're going to talk about some very tactical, practical things that we can do in our lives today, again, based on what we know.